Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to lay down our pride and our rights. We do want to know you better. And yet you know that sometimes we hold on to our own agendas because we don't believe that yours is the best. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to convince us that in fact going your way is the very best way. We do pray for the children that they will learn early to put you first, to love you with all their hearts. Help Liz and the others helping them. May they learn to trust in you. Amen. You should have received either as you came in or by email just some questions that are connected with the sermon. And really these are for you to use on your own or in the house groups. They're just to help you engage further with what we've been looking at on the Sunday. In Greek mythology, there are two famous heroes, and they dealt differently with the deadly and irresistible attractions of the sirens. The sirens lived on a particular island, and as the ships went by, they sang and they performed, drawing the sailors onto the rocks so that the ships were destroyed and the sailors killed. And so one of them, Ulysses, he decided that he would get his soldiers to put wax in their ears so they couldn't hear the songs of the sirens. And then he ordered his sailors to strap him to the mast. He didn't have wax in his ears because he wanted to hear the song of the sirens, but he knew that it would be very powerful, and so he wanted them to strap him to the mast so he couldn't come free to go to the sirens. And they went safely past the island. Another hero, Jason, he had another way of coping with the temptation. And he took along a famous musician, a musician who could charm all the living creatures. And he didn't put wax in the ears of his sailors. He didn't have himself shackled to the mast. But when they came near the island, he ordered Orpheus, this musician, to play the most wonderful music in the world. And so as they sailed past the island, Orpheus was playing this amazing music. And the sailors and Jason listened to the music, and they didn't bother about the song of the sirens. And they were safe. Now, as Christians, we want to live in a way that pleases God. We want to walk in the right way. But what the Bible teaches is that our hearts need to be captured by the beautiful music of God, what God is like, what he has done, his laws, his promises. That needs to be the beautiful music that captures our hearts. So it's not that we follow God because we have to, and we do it grudgingly, and it's as if we've been restricted. It's because our hearts have been captured by Jesus. And so we are eager then to follow God, walk in his ways. And Moses was a man like that. His heart had been captured by God. And so we want to look at the heart of Moses. We want to see his passionate love for God and his deep love for the people he was leading. And then we want to look at the character of God. What was it that captured Moses' heart? And we see in the passage we're looking at what God is like and the beautiful music that comes from that. So let's look at the heart of Moses. When you read Exodus 32, you read a terrible thing that happens. As Moses is up the mountain, Mount Sinai, the people are at the bottom, and they do an unthinkable thing. they begin worshipping a golden calf. It is absolutely shocking. It is unthinkable. And the psalmist in Psalm 106, he describes it as they exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull that eats grass. Exchange the worship of God to worship a calf, an image of a calf. Now, you need to remember that they had been set free by God from slavery in Egypt. They had made a covenant with God. Exodus 24 tells us, they said, "No, we will follow God." And there was a special ceremony where they made this covenant with God. And Moses is up the mountain, and he's receiving instructions for a tabernacle, which is a place where God would live among the people. God wants to live among them and be their God, be close to them. Now, it's against that background that what they do is so terrible. I was just reading how one writer describes it, and he describes it like this. Evil appears precisely when Moses is bringing back the marriage vows, the commandments which are to be Israel's "I will" in answer to God's wooing, "Will you?" Israel then turns away, fearing a dull marriage, complaining that God isn't enough for her, meaning, of course, that he is too much for her, too near for comfort with his searing holiness and impossible demands, too invisible, too serious about the exclusiveness of forsaking all others. She turns from her beautiful lover into the arms of a flashy hillbilly impostor. Israel replaces God with a popular bull cult, image of worldly power and sexual potency, visible, portable, manageable, exploitable, with a colorful line in temple prostitution, a tailor-made God to suit the nation's mood. It is a little bit like a couple who get married, and then they go on their honeymoon. And on the honeymoon, the bride has an affair. She forsakes her husband, who loves her, who wants to give everything to her, who wants to enjoy the rest of their life together. And she goes off and she has an affair. Well, that's what Israel has done here. And Moses is furious. You see, he has a passionate love for God. And to see what the people of God have done stirs him in his heart and his mind. And he comes down the mountain and he's furious. And he comes with the commandments of God and he smashes them on the ground. And he grinds it up and forces them to drink it. They've broken God's commands. They've forsaken God. And so he demonstrates what they've done. I wonder if we have even a little bit of Moses' passion for God's honor. When we look at our own lives and we see how easily we turn from God, does that stir us to think, "No, that's terrible"? Or when we think of the sin of God's church, does that stir us? Or do we just say, "Well, that's how things are"? Now, Moses was furious because he had a passionate love for God's honor. But also, he had a deep love for God's people. God says in Exodus 32, after the people have sinned, he says, "I'm going to destroy this people." And Moses comes before God in prayer, and he says, "Please, don't destroy the people." Just listen to what he says, Exodus 32, verse 30 to 32. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses says, "I'm willing to die in place of these people. I'm willing to give up my life. Blot me out. But please spare the people." Now that's love. If you're willing to die for people who have committed a terrible sin, that's a deep, deep love. Paul had the same love for the people of Israel. In Romans 9, verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." You see, many of the Jews were refusing to believe in Jesus. And Paul would go to the Jews first, and then when he was rejected by them, he would go to the Gentiles. And in his heart, there is anguish. He longs that they would receive their Messiah. And so he prays, "Lord, I'm prepared for you to blot me out of your book in order to save them." I wonder if you and I have that sort of love for people around us. We're willing to give our lives in order that other people would be saved. Thirdly, we see in Moses the priority of God's presence. God says, "I'm not going to go with you anymore because you're a people who are stiff-necked. I'm going to send an angel to guide you." And then we have this beautiful picture of a tent being put outside, far, far away from the Israelite camp. And Moses goes out there, and he meets with God. And you have this amazing verse in Exodus 33 and verse 11. "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." Here is God. He says, "I can't live among you because of your sin." And then the tent is put there, and Moses goes out, and he knows the presence of God. He has intimacy with God. But he's not content with that. And he says to God, "Okay, I know your presence, but the people need to have your presence with them as we go forward." And so he prays to God that God's presence will go with them. It's not enough for you to send an angel. It's not enough for you to do good for us. We need you to be among us. Now, the wonderful thing about being part of a church, being part of the people of God, is that God is with us. God is present. God lives in his temple among his people. And the thing that should characterize us is that we are joyful because of God's presence. The Almighty God, he is with us. He is among us. But also, you see, Moses, there is an eagerness to know God better. And so in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" He has seen something of God. He's got to know God, but he says, "I want to know more." And that's the thing about people who have tasted of God. They say, "This is wonderful. To know God is something very special, but I want to know more. I want to grow in my enjoyment of God, my knowing him." And that's what Moses says. For years, I had longed to go to the Rockies. I'd learnt about them at school, and then our daughter went to Canada, to Alberta, and she went to the Rockies, and her letters were just, "This is wonderful." And so we had an opportunity to visit her during that year. And so the first day in the Rockies, we climbed up Sulphur Mountain outside Banff and looked around, and it was just beautiful. Now, I didn't say, well, that's it. Yeah, I've seen the Rockies now. No, I wanted to see more. So the next day we went to Lake Louise, and we walked up the side of the lake and into the glacier, and there was more beauty to enjoy. Again, I didn't say, okay, well, that's it. You know, I've seen beautiful here. No, I want to see more. That's how it is with God. The more we taste of him, the more we enjoy him, the more we want to know him. There doesn't come a point where we say, okay, that's enough, I'm satisfied. No, we go on wanting more and more. And that's the case with Moses. Show me your glory. So here's the heart of Moses, a passion for God's honor. He wants to see God honored. A deep love for his people. He's willing to die for them. The priority of God's presence. That's the thing which distinguishes us, God being present. And then a desire to know God better. Well, what is God like? And so, the character of God. Now, there's a sense in which the whole Bible reveals to us the character of God. The whole Bible is full of what God is like. And whenever we read the Bible, we should ask the question, what does this show me about God? What can I learn about God? Not, first of all, what does this say about me? Or what can I get from this? But what does this tell me about God? Because the more I know God, the better it is for me. Our knowledge of God is partial. And so when God says to Moses, yes, I'll show you my glory, but you can't see me face to face. You can't see me fully. I will hide you in the rock, and you can see the back of me. You can glimpse just a little bit of me, and I'll reveal to you my glory. It's a little bit like when Ezekiel saw something of what God was like in chapter 1. And you have this amazing sight of this chariot with the wheels that turn in different directions. And then you have the one seated on the throne. And as he tries to sum it up, he is struggling for words. And so he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He doesn't have words to describe it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. You see, our capturing of what God is like is only partial. And I think we will spend eternity exploring the glory of God. And we still won't come to the end of it. We can search forever and grow in our understanding of God, but we will never reach the end. God's glory is his character. The glory of God is not the thunder and lightning and the darkness and the trumpet blast and the mountain shaking. That's not the glory of God that we see in Exodus 19. The glory of God is his character. Have a look at chapter 39, verse 19. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What God does is he proclaims his name, and the name of God is his character. And his name is the Lord. Notice capital letters, and that translates Yahweh. He is the saving covenant God. And you'll notice it's as if he emphasizes it. The Lord, the Lord. As if he's trying to get Moses' attention. This is my name. This is my character. Well, what is the character of God? First of all, he's compassionate and gracious. Compassion is understanding what somebody is going through. It's drawing alongside them. It's feeling with them and for them. God is a compassionate God. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, talking about the Israelites. In all their distress, he too, that's God, was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. In all their distress, as they were struggling, as they were suffering, he was not remote. He was right there with them. He felt their suffering. That's what God is like. And when you and I go through difficult times and we're struggling and we don't know the answers, we feel so weak and helpless, he's there with us. He's compassionate and he's gracious. He shows love when we don't deserve it. He saves us. He encourages us. He brings relief to us because he's compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. And the Bible is full of examples of how slow God is to anger. Whether you look at Pharaoh in Egypt, one plague after another, God is patient with him, dealing with him. Or whether it's Israel and their sin, and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them, but he's patient with them. Or whether it's the return of Jesus. Why has Jesus not come yet? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God could bring judgment on the world right away, but he's patient. He's slow to anger. He says, okay, I'll give you an opportunity to repent, to turn to me, that you can be forgiven. I'm so glad he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Steadfast love. It's a love that overflows. It's not just a trickle. It's just an ocean that floods over us. And it's a steadfast love, a faithful love. One writer puts it like this, his faithfulness to his people is a stickability no glue could adequately illustrate. He has welded his life and ours. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus, your life and Jesus are glued together. And there is absolutely no power in the world that can separate you from Jesus. You are stuck to him. And the story of Jesus from now on cannot be told without your story. And your story cannot be told without that of Jesus. You are welded to him. You are stuck to him with a glue that is far stronger than super glue or any other glue in the world. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. But fourthly, he is the judge. He is the God of justice. He is the God of love, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, faithful in his love. But he is also the God of justice. And we can't ignore the fact that he is a God who is just. He will not tolerate sin. He is slow to anger, but the time comes when he says, enough is enough, and his judgment is real. The guilty will not go unpunished. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. God is a consuming fire. That's what he tells us. Psalm 94, 1 to 3 says this. I was just reading it this morning. The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? I am glad that God is a God of justice. Because as I look around the world, look here in Reading, in England, and around the world, there is so much evil. There is so much that is done that is terrible. And I'm glad that the day is coming when the God says, stop. And his judgment is poured out on the world. Now this, he goes on to say that he will punish the children and their children for the sins of the parents. Now when you read Ezekiel 18, he makes it very clear that in fact the children don't pay for the sins of their fathers. They pay for their own sins. So what does he mean here? What he means is that the parents who are living in a wicked way, a wrong way, they plant seeds into their children. Seeds of evil, seeds of racism maybe, or seeds of contempt for others, or other seeds of evil. And as the children grow up, they pick up these values and they do what is wrong. And they will face the judgment of God. So they face judgment for their own sin, but the seeds have been sown by their parents. There was a very interesting program in the week about the Trump family, about the grandfather and the father and Donald. And you can just see what Exodus 34 is saying. The values of the grandfather were passed on to the father, and the father passed them on to Donald. And some of those values are not very nice values. That's what he's talking about. Now, those of us who are parents, we look at our children, and sometimes we feel, could we have done better? Why are they turned out like this? What we need to realize is that we are responsible to our children. We need to teach them good values. But we are not responsible for our children. They make their own choices. And as they grow up, some of them decide, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go my own way. And they make that choice themselves. But as parents, we want to teach our children the values of following God, of loving other people, of living in the right way. As we finish, I want to just look at Jesus, Moses, and us. We know that Jesus is the full revelation of God. In Jesus, we see overwhelming love. As Jesus went around, his life just overflowed with love for others. He lived his life thinking of others. And then as he goes to the cross, and he looks at Jerusalem, as he's entering Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. Just look at Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. He can see what's ahead, and he weeps. He loves Jerusalem, the people who are refusing to listen and who will experience God's judgment. But also, as he enters Jerusalem, he sees what they are doing in the temple. And we see his passion for God's honor. And so Luke 19, the same chapter, verse 44, 45 and 46, he goes into the temple and he chases out the people. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So even in those few verses, the end of Luke 19, we have his overwhelming love and his passion for God's honor. That's what we see here as we celebrate communion. The cross shows to us God's overwhelming love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, as he takes our sin. Jesus takes our sin. He dies in our place. He bears our judgment. But also the cross reveals to us God's wrath, God's judgment. Jesus experiences darkness and suffering and hell. Two things are there. Overwhelming love. God's judgment against sin, against evil. If you and I experience hell, we can never accuse God of unfairness. Never. The way to escape has been put in place. This is a reminder of it. The medicine for the fatal disease of sin is available. And as Trevor reminded us, all we have to do is look up to Jesus. All we have to do is to cry out, save me. The way has been there, opened. And if we go to hell, we can only blame ourselves. Jesus opened the way. And if we choose to reject it, there is no other way. Moses reflected God's character, a passion for God's honor. And he's appalled by the sin of the people. Costly love, he is prepared to die. When he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining. Look at Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. He had seen something of God's glory, and it impacted him. It changed him. And when you and I come to meet with God, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, it changes us. We become more and more like God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, passionate for what is good, hating what is evil. We become more and more like God. Well, what about you and me? How much do I reflect the character of God? If people look at my life, at your life, how much do they see of God's love, of God's compassion, of God's grace, God's forgiveness, desire for holiness? Is that what strikes people? How much do I reflect God's character? And how eager am I to know God better? Do I spend time focusing on God? Just trying to see what he is like as I read the Bible, as I pray, as I come to communion. How much do I focus my mind and my heart on God? And then does that lead to prayer and praise? You see, when we come to know God, it fills us with joy and we want to worship. And when we worship, we get to know even more of what God is like. And that brings more joy. And the joy leads to further worship. And that worship brings further knowledge. And so the spiral continues. I want to close by using a prayer of somebody who inspired me as a young man. And he was in America, a pastor in America in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and wrote this book, which really had a great impact on me. And I want to just take one of his prayers. Let's pray. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Amen.